Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
From the wilderness of sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are able to bring water from the rock. And Lord, you're able to even meet us here this morning and encourage us and challenge us and comfort us and convict us by your word. So Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your spirit would have for us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last night was a difficult night in the Walden household because both children were up in the middle of the night at multiple times. Pretty much every night, Eleanor and Henry will wake up, and Eleanor, she's only 7 months old, so it's reasonable that she would need to eat. But if you've ever watched a baby that young, when they are hungry, it's as if they have never eaten before, and they'll never eat again. They're just angry, and they're desperate, and they've got to have it right now. There's only one thing that they need, and it's got to happen. They don't remember all the times that they have eaten before, and they don't remember all the care that a mother and a father have in being sure that they aren't missing out on anything. For all they know, they're hungry now, and they need food now. And if you reflect on that just a minute, that's not totally dissimilar from how we are. And that's definitely how the people of Israel were. And that's where we find them here in Exodus chapter 17. In chapter 15, the Lord provides water for them. The people are wandering, not really wandering, they're on their way to the promised land, coming out of Egypt, and they're going through the desert, and they're thirsty, and they come across this stream, but the water's bitter, and they can't drink it, and the Lord causes the bitter water to become sweet. The Lord miraculously provides drinking water for the people. But then the very next chapter, in chapter 16, the people are hungry, and they grumble and they complain before the Lord, and the Lord miraculously provides quail and manna for them. And yet here they are again in chapter 17. They're a little bit further on in their journey, and they are thirsty, and they complain again and again and again. They're never content. They're never satisfied. They're so quick to forget all the ways that the Lord had promised them, and they're constantly challenging Moses about whether or not God is really for them and whether or not God really cares about them. And so that's where we are in this chapter. The people have, like we said, come up out of Egypt, out of slavery. The Lord has delivered them and is leading them into the land of promise. And it says, look in verse 1, that they moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. everywhere that they have gone in their exodus from Egypt has been by the guidance of God. God has gone before them in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire to lead them. And so we see God's providence in all of Israel's journey, but still they grumble and still they question and still they doubt. And so that's where we are today. So I want you to see five of these plot points. And if you have the page of notes there in front of you, you'll see those five plot points. And first we're going to see the thirst. We're going to see the thirst of the people. Look in verse 2. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." In verse 3, "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses." So here we see that the people have a genuine need, a genuine need. They are creatures, and the drive, the necessity of eating and drinking is just one of those very clear marks of our creatureliness. We are finite creatures. We are created. We are made. We are not self-sufficient. We're not self-made men and women. We have been created by God, and we have needs that are outside of us. The daily drive, usually three times a day, to eat is a testimony that you are made to be satisfied and filled by something outside of yourself. You're not self-sufficient. It's part of our creatureliness, the thirst that they experienced. And it's common to every single person. They're creatures. They're finite. Also, they're embodied. There's a physical, tangible reality to who you are. You're not just a spirit. You're not just a soul. There's a physical reality to who you are that's not to be neglected, and it's not unimportant, and it's not something that God doesn't care about. God really genuinely cares about what you eat and what you drink. Think about in Matthew when Jesus says, look at the sparrows, look at the birds of the sky. God clothes them. Look at these. God provides everything that they need. God provides them food and water and feathers, and he gives them everything that they need. God cares about even the physical things in your life, not just the spiritual things. So I want you to see that they had a genuine need. They had a thirst. Second, I want you to see that they had a quarrel. So the thirst that the people had is not really the remarkable thing. That's fairly standard. You probably get thirsty. You may be thirsty right now. But what is remarkable about this story is how they quarreled with Moses. Look there in verse 2. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." That means they're arguing. They're testing. We see that at the end in verse 7, the quarreling of the people, and they tested the Lord. So this quarreling, this testing, this arguing, this bickering, this debating, this argumentative spirit, it reveals an arrogance that the people would come against Moses and say, "We have a claim over you. We have needs that you have a debt to us to pay." And we see that when they quarrel with Moses, what's really happening is that they're quarreling with God. We see that in Moses' response. Look in verse 2. "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" So as significant as the issue is of quarreling with Moses, God's representative among them, it's revealing that they're really quarreling with God. Really, the issue they're taking up with Moses is that they do not trust the Lord to do what God has said that he would do. So when they quarrel with Moses, they're asking God to prove himself. They're saying, "I know we're called to live by faith. I know we're called to follow this representative, but we don't really trust that God is going to do what we need him to do. We don't really trust that God's going to take care of us." So we see their arrogance, that they would dare to accuse the Lord of unfaithfulness. We see their faithlessness when they ask God to prove himself. They're asking God, "Prove that you're really for us. Prove that you really have something to offer us. Prove that you really care about us." In the very faithless words that those are, they're asking God to be faithful. So I hope you see the irony. I hope you see the hypocrisy of their accusation, of their quarrel, of their argument.
So here we have these faithless people challenging a faithful God, a God who's already proven himself over and over again, who brought people out of slavery in Egypt, the most powerful nation defeated, and has provided for every one of their needs. Here they are challenging God again. It's a manipulative move. They're saying, if God doesn't do exactly what I want him to do and the way that I want him to do it, then we're going back. We get that when they say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They're saying, really, this is worse than Egypt. And if God doesn't do what I want him to do, then we'd rather be back there. And you see that again in verse 7, when they say, is the Lord among us or not? They're saying, maybe this is all fake. Maybe this is all just a facade. So we see their faithlessness in light of God's faithfulness. We see the irony that they would accuse God of unfaithfulness, of that God would forget, that God would neglect them. On top of that, there's an irony because when they're testing the Lord, it has kind of a legal connotation to it. They're bringing a lawsuit against God. They're taking him to court. They're bringing a lawsuit against God, and they're accusing him of wrong. So here are the people in their act of sin. They're accusing God of sin. And Moses is the representative of God among them. And they're taking it out on Moses. Why is it that people quarrel? I hope you see that that's not foreign to our experience. If you look to James chapter 4, James gives us a glimpse into the human heart. James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels among you? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So at the very root of their quarreling, of their fighting against God, is a passion, a desire that's at war. They have this sinful bent, this Adamic residue that calls them back to Adam's sin of arrogance and pride and covetousness. They have this bent towards sin and all the ways that are opposed to God. We have these passions that are at war within us. And so we see that the people are quarreling, and it's a revelation of their sinful hearts. And they take it out on the appointed mediator that God provides. So I want you to see, third, that they have a mediator. Look in verse 4. Moses cried to the Lord. He doesn't cry to the Lord with his own complaints. He said, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Moses' concern is for the people. He genuinely loves the people of Israel, despite their grumbling, despite their complaining. Moses is for the people of God. He represents them. He advocates for them. He intercedes for them before the Lord. But he says, they're almost ready to stone me. And I believe that Moses' concern is that by rejecting Moses, the people are rejecting the Lord. And so Moses is interceding. He's pleading before the Lord. What can I do to help these people? And I want you to see that the people of God need a mediator, because God is holy and will not abide with sin. He will not be a part of sin. So he appoints a mediator. He always has. He's appointed a mediator to represent himself among the people. And that's what Moses is doing. So the people are trying to use Moses against God. They're complaining to Moses to manipulate God. But God uses Moses to serve the people. God uses Moses as a gift to the people. He's their prophet. He speaks the word of God to them. He's their deliverer. He's led them out of Egypt. God is using Moses and to deliver the people and to work out his redemption. So fourth, I want you to see the judgment. I want you to see what God does in response to the people's grumbling. Look in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. So I want you to see some things that are amazing about this. Instead of lashing out at the people in judgment and in deserved wrath, God says, Moses, I want you to go to this rock, and I'm going to stand before you on the rock. The people bring this lawsuit against God, and God says, I'm going to bite the hook. I'm going to stand before you on the rock. Here's the judge of all the earth who's going to get on the witness stand, and he's going to be tested by the people, and he's going to prove himself faithful. He says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. So God, when he descends to this rock, it's very likely that he descends on the rock in the glory cloud that has led the people. So here's God appearing before them on the rock, identifying himself with the rock. That's what's going on here. God is identifying himself with the rock. And he commands Moses, strike the rock. So when Moses strikes the rock, it's important that you see, it's symbolic, it's representative of Moses striking the Lord himself. That is the picture here. When Moses strikes the rock, it's representative of him striking the Lord himself. And he said, and water shall come from it. So God is identified with the rock. He takes the place of the accused. Moses strikes the rock. And water comes. He doesn't just strike the rock with his hand. He strikes the rock with his staff, the staff with which he struck the Nile. This is a picture of God's judgment, a picture of God's punishment of sin. The staff is a frequent image in all of Scripture for the shepherd's rod of discipline. It is the means by which God delivered his people from Egypt. It was a pivotal feature of the plagues that came upon Egypt. So when Moses strikes the rock with the staff, it's representative of God's judgment for sin. So here is Moses commanded to strike the rock, and he does so. We see this element of substitution. Instead of God striking the people for their sin, God is the one who is stricken in the rock. He says he's in effect saying to the people, I'll take all of your grumbling. I'll take all of your complaining. I'll take all of your arguing, your bickering, your fighting. Bring it all to me, and I'll deal with it here. He says, I'll take the curse. I'll take the penalty. I'll take the punishment. I'll take the judgment, and I will give you the blessing. I will give you the water. I will give you everything, and even every mouth will be quenched in what I will provide for you. Every single person will enjoy this miraculous water that I'm going to provide. But it's not coming out of nowhere. It's not a man hitting a rock with a stick and it producing water. It's God bearing the judgment that the people deserved, and God miraculously providing for every need that they have. So that's what's going on in the judgment. And fifth, I want you to see the provision. I want you to see that the provision comes because of the judgment. The water would not have come had Moses not struck the rock. And the provision is actually implied here in the passage. Look, it says, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. It doesn't go into any detail about the people's response. It doesn't go into any detail about, you know, it was like this massive geyser and everybody marveled at it. Based on all that we've seen from the Lord, there's no way he's not going to do what he said. Based on all that we've seen, the miraculous intervention of God, there's no way he's not going to keep his promise. It doesn't even have to go into the details of how the Lord did what he said. We see that God provides, and it's an expression of his character. God is faithful to do what he says he will do. God is trustworthy and really genuinely cares about every need that we have. He's trustworthy. He cares about everything, not just the big picture, cosmic, spiritual things, but even the physical things, like a thirsty people wandering in the desert. So we've seen the thirst and the quarrel, the mediator, the judgment, and the provision. And I want us to take time just to think about how this is not just about Israel, or even about the character of God, as important as that is. And that's really important. This is a historical narrative and really does reveal something amazing about the character of God. But it leads us to anticipate something. It leans forward. It points us to something greater. It's expectant. This is an expectant story. It is driving us to somewhere. It's driving us to someone. And I want you to see that all of Israel's story prepares us for Jesus. He re-embodies the whole story of Israel in every detail of his life. He succeeds everywhere that they fail. He proves himself faithful in every place that they prove themselves faithless. So I want us to work back through these points and just marvel at our Lord Jesus. First, let's look at the provision. I want you to see that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Jesus is God's provision for you. Your sin has made an eternal separation between you and God. Your sin. And God has provided a way of salvation for you. Jesus has been given to redeem a people for himself. He is God's provision for you. And not only that, you've been given the Spirit of God. If you are a follower of Christ, Jesus says, it's better that I depart, and the Lord will provide the Spirit to you. And this Spirit guides us through every step of life. Ephesians 1 says that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus is God's provision of every spiritual blessing. And Jesus invites us into that provision. He invites us to live in the glory of that provision. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Jesus is inviting us into that provision. Second, I want you to see the judgment that Jesus has endured for us. There's this wonderful passage that says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus has taken the judgment that you and I deserve. Just like is pictured in the rock in the wilderness, Jesus is, he takes the judgment that we deserve. He bears the penalty for our sin. Your sin is not just passed over. Your sin is met and dealt with fully and finally in the person of Jesus. He endures the judgment for sinners. Third, I want you to see that Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is a mediator. In 1 Timothy, it says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself is the mediator between us and God. He represents us before the Lord. He intercedes for us. Isn't that amazing? Jesus prays for us. Every need that you have, Jesus knows, and he prays to the Father. The ways that you don't even know how to pray, Jesus prays for us. He intercedes for us. He represents us before God. Romans 8 talks about how the Spirit himself intercedes for us and prays for us with groanings that are even too deep for words, things that we can't even verbalize or even know how to say. The Spirit helps us. That's the whole of the Trinity is for us because of our mediator. Father, Son, and Spirit serving us because of his great love. He intercedes for us. This mediator understands us. Hebrews talks about how he was made like us and without sin. And we have a faithful high priest who's able to intercede for us. He understands the things that we go through. He's with us in the difficulty, and he's for us. And I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 10, I want you to see something about this mediator. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. Here we see the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." And the rock was Christ. It's astounding. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he reads the story of Israel in the wilderness that we just read, and he says, the rock that was struck for the people is a picture of Jesus. And we have this mediator. We have this mediator like Moses. Jesus is a better Moses, and he mediates a better covenant. And we see that that's what all of the Old Testament is pointing us to. All of these stories anticipate this coming Messiah. Fourth, I want you to see the quarrel. Jesus has ended the quarrel, the eternal conflict that stood between us and God. He is the end of the hostility that stood between us and God. Your sin, as Stan mentioned this morning, the sin that you committed even today, your sin puts distance between you and God, and Jesus has ended the hostility. Jesus has ended the quarrel. There's this amazing passage in Colossians 1 that says that Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus established fully and finally peace between us and God. There's no more quarrel between us and God because of Jesus, because of the peace that Jesus has made for us. There's this amazing place in Ephesians 2 where it says that he himself is our peace. So Jesus is peace between us and God, and Jesus has done everything necessary to establish peace between us and our brothers and sisters. There is no more need to quarrel because of the peace that Jesus has established. And he doesn't just smooth things over with a butter knife. This Prince of Peace endured that judgment that we talked about. This Prince of Peace paid the price for peace. And he has ultimately and finally and fully ended the enmity that stood between us and God. And what an amazing gift that is. What an amazing gift that is, that there is no more quarrel. And lastly, I want you to see that Jesus has quenched the thirst that is true in every human soul. He has taken on a human nature. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, is how the second person of the Trinity took a human nature and he experienced it. He got down here. He experienced it with us. When Jesus comes on the scene, he gives water to the woman at the well. He recognizes the thirst. Jesus is able to perceive the thirst of other people, and he recognizes that. He's not ignorant of the thirst that people had. He gives water to this woman, and he says, if you will drink the water I give you, you will never thirst again. Later in John 7, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus recognizes this thirst. He sees that this physical thirst is representative and is a picture of a spiritual thirst that we have. And Jesus says that he and only he is the sufficient provision to quench that thirst. So not only does he perceive the thirst of other people, including me and you, but Jesus himself endured that thirst. Think about John 19:28, Jesus on the cross, he cries out after agonizing on the cross. He cries out, I thirst. Jesus endured the thirst that we endure. He took all of that sin, all of, and even the creaturely embodiedness of who we are on himself, and he took it to the cross, and he bore the judgment of God so that he could be a faithful mediator between us and God. And he has done everything to end the quarrel. Isn't it astounding how we can even see Christ in the Old Testament? Isn't it amazing how the New Testament picks up on these themes and on these ideas and shows how they're fulfilled and satisfied in Jesus. The last place I want to take you is Hebrews chapter 3. Turn with me there. It's important that you see this with your own eyes. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer makes a reference to Psalm 95, which quotes our passage, or which references our passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. After talking about how Moses was faithful, but how Jesus is better, look in verse 7. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So here he makes reference to the people hardening their hearts and testing the Lord at Massah and Meribah. But verse 12, this is the point that the writer makes. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So I want you to see that we are like the people of Israel in all of our fickleness, all of our ups and downs, all of our neediness, our tendencies to complain and grumble. I want you to see that Jesus is the great Israel who is faithful everywhere they failed. And I want you to see that we have similarities to Israel in that in the church. Just like Israel, the church has been delivered from its slaveholder. God's people have been redeemed from sin. But just like Israel in Exodus 17, we have not yet come into the promised land. We are on a journey to the land that God has promised us. And it's really tempting to grumble and complain about our circumstances and about the situations we find ourselves in and about all of those things. We are, like them, delivered but not home yet. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Don't do what they did. Don't grumble. Don't harden your heart. Notice that language. Do not harden your heart. That's a reference to Egypt, how Pharaoh hardened his heart. Don't go after those idols. Don't go after the slavery that you once had. Like Galatians says, do not yoke yourself again to slavery. It says, trust in the Lord. Remember his faithfulness. Don't be like a baby crying in the middle of the night that forgets that, oh yeah, I have a parent that is, their sole responsibility is to watch over me and to take care of me. Don't remember all the times that you were fed and that you had something to drink and that you were clothed and that you had shelter. God is faithful. Remember that faithfulness. Don't let yourself forget. Rehearse, recount his faithfulness every day. Trust this God. This is not a try harder message. This is a trust the Lord. How could you grumble and quarrel against a God who has loved you like this? A God who did not spare his own son, but freely gave us up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is not trying to nickel and dime you. He's not trying to withhold any good thing from you. He is for you because of the redemption that we have in Christ. And how could we not bow down to a God who has loved us like this? So let's look to the one who not only can bring water from a rock, but who can also turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Let's just marvel at the Lord Jesus and find our rest and our peace in the peace that he offers. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are grateful for your word, how it challenges us in the midst of our sin, how it warns us to flee from future sin, but how it points us to Jesus, who has done everything necessary to deal with our sin fully and finally. And for the Christian in this room, Lord, would you comfort us in the ways that we struggle and fail? Would you point us to the sufficiency that's in Jesus? And would you help us to repent? Lord, for those in this room who are not believers, would you help them by your Spirit? Would you illumine their hearts that they would become aware of their spiritual need? They would be able to put a finger on the spiritual thirst that they have, and that they would be able to be given eyes to see that Jesus is the cool water. He is the living water for our soul. And God, would you do this so that your church might be built up and that your kingdom might come? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.